Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the privilege of gathering together in your name. We thank you, Lord, for the helpful tool of Zoom that enables those who can't be here physically to still meet with us virtually. Lord, I pray that you would bless each one, whether here personally or on Zoom. I pray that you would encourage our hearts in your word. And then, Father, I pray that you'd guide our prayer time. May we please you in all that we do, whether it be our receptivity to your word or our communicating with you in prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 is going to be our text. I did turn off the air conditioners, by the way, so anybody who's a little chilly, you're a little chilly. I don't know why. I'm warm. Okay. All kidding aside, let's turn to Romans 8, verse 18. As most of you who are listening are aware, I've been taking the Bible study time in prayer meeting for the past 8 Wednesdays to answer 7 important questions that young people are asking. And as I've mentioned in the introduction, each time in these 8 messages, about 10 years ago, a survey was taken in Australia of several hundred children across 11 schools concerning God and the Bible. The top 7 questions these children asked were as follows. You may have them memorized by now, but I'll say them again. Number 1, how can I know that God exists? Number 2, how could a good God send people to hell? Number 3, how can I believe in a good God when there is so much suffering? Number 4, doesn't evolution prove that God doesn't exist? Number 5, where does God come from? Number 6, why did God make us? Number 7, if the Big Bang is true, does that mean God is not true? Now, these questions have formed this series that we are currently studying. And as I mentioned before, we have not taken these questions in chronological order, but rather have chosen to answer them in logical order. Today, I'm continuing the reading of a rather lengthy article, which I've had to break up into 3 parts to make it more manageable for our time constraints on these Wednesday evening Bible study times. Can you imagine if I read the whole article to you at one sitting? Wow. Okay. This article answers the 3rd question on our list. How can I believe in a good God when there is so much suffering and death? Okay. So as always, I encourage you to listen to the previous messages that answer questions 1, 2, 4, 5, and 7. So to summarize what we've learned so far, God never created evil and in its byproducts, death and suffering. Death and suffering were caused by Adam's sin. If God eliminated evil immediately, he would have to eliminate every human being, including you and me. The death and suffering caused by Adam's sin has included all of God's creatures. God will someday eliminate death and suffering when his perfect plan of redemption has been completed. God will someday restore creation to its original perfect state. Although suffering is part of the big picture involving sin, individual cases of suffering are not necessarily or always correlated with particular sins of individuals. Until God's perfect plan of redemption has been completed, God uses suffering for a good purpose, in fact, several good purposes. And finally, God has already done something about suffering. Number 1, the Son of God has already endured suffering and death on man's behalf. Number 2, the Son of God rose from the grave so that he could provide eternal life for all who believe. And number 3, the Son of God sympathizes with our sorrows. So hope that you are catching all these things that we've covered the last 2 Wednesday evenings. Now, this evening, I'll be finishing the article from CMI's website that we began 2 weeks ago. Why would a loving God allow death and suffering? And that was written by Dr. John Sarfati. And that was published in January of 2014. So how long will this suffering and death go on? People who complained about the suffering on this earth need to understand God's perspective of time. God dwells in eternity, and he is lovingly preparing his people to spend an eternity with him. As the Apostle Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Romans 8:18. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus himself, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. The present suffering is so insignificant in view of eternity that it can't even be compared to the glory to come. God has prepared an eternal home where there will be no more death or suffering. Those who put their trust in Christ as Savior have a wonderful hope. They can spend eternity with the Lord in a place where there will be no more death. By the way, what's the definition that the Bible gives of the word hope? Confident expectation, okay? Not wishful thinking like we use the word hope, okay? Confident expectation. Okay, in Revelation 21, verse 4, we are told, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death." There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Also, in this eternal state, there will once again be a tree of life, as in Eden. And no more curse. We find it in Revelation chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. Indeed, death is really the path that opens the way to this wonderful place called heaven. Think about that for a minute. Let me say that again. Death is really the path that opens the way to this wonderful place called heaven. How many have ever thought of that? Okay. We look at death as, oh no. But actually, it's a great thing. Okay, if we lived forever, we would never have an opportunity to shed this sinful body. But God wants us to have a new body, and he wants us to dwell with him forever. In fact, the Bible states that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. King James says, saints. Psalm 116, verse 15. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God takes no pleasure in the afflictions and calamities of people. He is a loving, merciful God. It is our fault that man is in the current state of suffering and death. This is only right. For those who cling to their sins, God will grant them their wish and separate them from himself, the source of goodness, for eternity. There will be only two types of people: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," who will be happy in the new heavens and earth for eternity, and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done," who will be separated from goodness for all eternity. Another reason for hell is that God is perfectly just, meaning that he will always act justly according to the moral, legal principles that he instituted. So he must punish violations of his law. Since our shortcomings offend his perfect, infinite holiness, the punishment must also be infinite. Because we are finite, it follows that the punishment must be of infinite duration. Matthew 25, verse 46. The only way out is for a perfect divine and human substitute to take our place, as we outlined last Wednesday. As we face horrible suffering, such as the tragedy at the World Trade Center or the Holocaust, let it remind us that the ultimate cause of such calamity is our sin, our rebellion against God. Our loving God, despite our sinfulness, wants us to spend eternity with him. Christians need to stretch forth a loving, comforting arm to those who are in need of comfort and strength during times of suffering. They can find strength in the arms of a loving Creator who hates death, the enemy that will one day be thrown into the lake of fire, as we read in Revelation 20, verse 14. Death and hell shall be thrown into the lake of fire. What about aborted babies and mentally handicapped? Actually, the Bible doesn't say explicitly. All we really have to go on is, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Genesis 18:25. King James says, do right. Same idea. Some think that they go automatically to heaven, which would be what I would like to believe. And this would comfort parents who have lost young children or miscarried, and those with mentally handicapped children. However, this actually leads to a serious problem, moral hazard. Economists use the term moral hazard when a particular policy provides an incentive for wrong or counterproductive behavior. The moral hazard in this view is that it would be better for the babies in an eternal sense to be aborted and be guaranteed heaven than to be allowed to live with a good chance to be damned eternally. After all, Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us," Romans 8:18. This would lead to the perverse position that the greatest soul winner in history would not be the Apostle Paul, but the abortion industry Planned Parenthood. And the greatest individual soul winner would be Planned Parenthood's founder, the racist Darwinian eugenicist Margaret Sanger, who lived 1879 to 1966. This doesn't mean that those who die in childhood automatically go to hell either. Indeed, such a view would contradict Scripture. For example, after God punished David's adultery with Bathsheba by causing their infant son to die, David says, "I will go to him," 2 Samuel 12:23. This seems to indicate that this infant would be in heaven where David would go. And while the Bible doesn't teach on age of accountability, there are biblical indications that the rules are different for children. For example, Isaiah 7:16 says, "Before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good." Paul tells us that the thoughts and reasoning of children and adults are different, 1 Corinthians 13:11. So, since the Bible doesn't say one way or the other, we are obliged simply to obey God, thus refrain from murdering children, and to trust his judgment. What about those who haven't heard the gospel? Another moral hazard can arise concerning this question as well. That is, some argue that people will be damned only if they reject Christ after hearing the gospel. But the moral hazard here is, we should thus never preach the gospel or send missionaries, because then we are giving people the chance to reject the gospel. In reality, people go to hell because they have sinned against the infinitely holy God, as explained above, not because they haven't heard. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 28 points out that some truth about God is obvious in the heart from creation, by looking around at creation, so that all people are without excuse. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says that people also have a conscience and don't even live up to their own standards, let alone God's. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13 explains the only way out: belief in Jesus as Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Lord, who died for our sins. Thus, Romans 10, verses 14 through 18 explains the urgency of getting this message to everyone so that they will have a chance to hear. What this means for us now: we have two options. Separate from our sins by trusting in Christ and dwell with God forever, or cling to our sins, in which case God will grant our wish and separate us from himself for eternity. This is why Jesus on the day of judgment says to evildoers, "Depart from me," Matthew 7:23, Luke 13:27. When we understand the origin of death and the gospel of Jesus Christ as proclaimed in the Bible, then we can understand why this world is the way it is and how there can be a loving God in the midst of tragedy, violence, suffering, and death. Which view of death do you accept? Is it one that makes God an ogre responsible for millions of years of death, disease, and suffering? Or is it one that places the blame on our sin and pictures our Creator God as a loving, merciful Savior who wept over the city of Jerusalem, who wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and who weeps for all of us? There's an appendix here to this article that's entitled, What About Christian So-Called Atrocities and Hypocrites? Another common argument concerns the atrocities committed in Christ's name and hypocrites in the church. It's vital to note that atrocities in the name of Christ are inconsistent with real Christianity. Did you get that? Okay, so anything like that would be inconsistent with real Christianity, which is revealed in the Bible. But we showed above, atheism provides the basis for no coherent ethical theory. Thus, atrocities in the name of atheism are not inconsistent with it. And the corrective for faulty application of Christianity is not atheism, but correct biblical application of Christianity. Furthermore, atrocities committed in Christ's name pale in comparison to the record-breaking tens of millions killed by atheistic regimes just last century. This was thoroughly documented by Rudolf Rummel and Professor Emeritus of Political Science at the University of Hawaii, who coined the term democide for murder by government. 77 million in communist China, 62 million in the Soviet Gulag state, 21 million non-battle killings by the Nazis, 2 million murdered in the Khmer Rouge killing fields. This is many times more deaths than all religious, quote-unquote, wars put together in all centuries of human history. Did you catch that? A few more cases follow. Inquisition. Between 1,500 and 4,000 people were executed for heresy over its 350-year span, the span of the Inquisition in Spain. Thus, its rate of carrying out the death penalty was lower than the state of Texas today, and Stalin killed that many before breakfast. Furthermore, Inquisition trials were often fairer and more lenient than their secular counterparts. Indeed, some criminals uttered heresies precisely so they would be transferred to the Inquisition courts from the civil courts. I didn't know that. That's interesting. The Salem witch trials. How many have heard of that? Salem witch trials, Massachusetts. They killed fewer than 25 people and were stopped when Christians protested at the travesty of justice in the unfair trials. The Crusades. While many people attack Christianity for the Crusades, an increasing number of historians regard them as a belated response to centuries of Islamic aggression. The Muslims quickly conquered the Iberian Peninsula well before the Crusades. They probably would have almost certainly conquered Europe if the Frankish King Charles Martel's infantry had not defeated the Muslim cavalry at the Battle of Tours, Poitiers, in a brilliant defensive strategy. Also, just think about the historic centers of Christianity, such as Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, and the rest of North Africa. They are now Muslim lands, converted at the point of the sword. And after the Crusades, the Muslim Turks conquered the ancient land of Asia Minor, the birthplace of the Apostle Paul, the site of many of his missionary journeys, and home of the seven churches of the Book of Revelation. Furthermore, when they conquered Constantinople, now Istanbul, in 1453, they turned Hagia Sophia, which means holy wisdom, in Greek, the world's biggest church of its day and the center of Eastern Orthodoxy, into a mosque. In this, they were following the example of Muhammad himself. Evangelist Lowell Lundstrom observes, during Muhammad's 10 years in Medina, he planned 65 military campaigns and raids, and he personally led 27 of them. In Surah 66:9, that's their religious book, the Quran affirms, O Prophet, strive against the disbelievers and the hypocrites and be stern with them. Hell will be their home, hapless journey's end. Historian Sir Stephen Runciman notes, unlike Christianity, which preached a peace that it never achieved, Islam unashamedly came with the sword. So while atrocities committed in the name of Christ, such as during the Crusades, were inconsistent with the teachings of Christ, the atrocities committed by Muslims are consistent with Muhammad's teachings and example. How about hypocrites? Jesus reserved some of his strongest criticism for the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but he in no way condemned the righteousness that they stood for in public. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 3 records, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. Thus, the charge of hypocrisy was not an attack on the morality they preached, but on their failure to live up to it. He actually told his followers to be even more righteous than them, than they should be. Matthew 5:20. We are so upset by hypocrisy precisely because we recognize that something intrinsically good has been debased and let down by a failure to meet the standard proclaimed. Hence the saying, hypocrisy is the complement, vice pays to virtue. Interesting. The atheist criticism amounts to preferring that we both say and do the wrong thing, rather than say the right thing and do the wrong thing. So to summarize what we've learned from this article, God never created evil and its byproducts, death and suffering. Death and suffering were caused by Adam's sin. If God eliminated evil immediately, he would have to eliminate every human being, including you and me. Okay. The death and suffering caused by Adam's sin has included all of God's creatures. God will someday eliminate death and suffering when his perfect plan of redemption has been completed. God will someday restore creation to its original perfect state. Although suffering is part of the big picture involving sin, individual cases of suffering are not necessarily or always correlated with particular sins of individuals. Until God's perfect plan of redemption has been completed, God uses suffering for a good purpose, in fact, several good purposes. And finally, God has already done something about suffering. The Son of God has already endured suffering and death on man's behalf. The Son of God rose from the grave so that he could provide eternal life for all who believe. And the Son of God sympathizes with our sorrows. For the believer, physical death is the door that opens the way to heaven, our eternal home, where there will no longer be any death, suffering, or sorrow, or even its memory. We have God's grace now to endure whatever suffering comes our way. We have a wonderful future in store for us, which we will begin to enjoy soon. Let me read our text again, Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us.